I know you missed the book of Hebrews. And we're starting chapter 3 this morning. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how you love the Son. How you love the Son. He's given all things into His hand. And so now we assemble as His people, whom He, as the shepherd of our souls, has called out of the world into this place, where we gather under His name. And we ask you now to send your Spirit, because we stand before your Word as people who will not understand it rightly or speak of it rightly apart from your Spirit's power. And so, Father, I just plead with you for help now for me, that I would not speak error to these your sheep, and for them that they would be able to receive your Word and be encouraged and strengthened by it. And Lord, may the end of both sides of this conversation, Lord, be your glory expansion. Lord, cause our hearts to yield to the great King Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His time. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, we're starting chapter 3. And you'll remember where we left off in chapter 2, no doubt. Good 5-6 weeks ago, looking at how Jesus, the writer had declared, was a faithful or is a faithful and merciful high priest to His people. And I told you then, and I'm sure you still remember it, that that was a clue that the next section of the letter was going to be looking at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And that's what's going to consume chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then when we get to chapter 5, we're going to learn what it means that He is a merciful high priest. So, the passage this morning will talk about faithfulness, and you will hear an echo of the Numbers 12 passage. So hear now the Word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, brothers and sisters. Well, last week I told you about my Boy Scout experience with pyromania. And if you remember that, I hope none of you went out and tried to use the fire triangle. Do you remember I said that when you talk about fires, you talk about needing three ingredients. You need fuel, air. What else do you need? Heat source, right? And I drew the analogy between that and what we had been talking about last week, which was prayer, and the week before that, which was the Word. And I said, you're not going to have Christian growth in any meaningful or real sustained way without both the Word and prayer. And there should be a lot of Bible in your prayer, and there should be a lot of prayer in your Bible. Okay, they should be interacting. Now, there's a third leg, and you should have all gone home last week wondering, what in the world is the third leg if this analogy is going to hold up? Well, here's the third leg: Jesus, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're going to look at today, because there's this great call in verse 1 to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And that's what I want to do with you, because ultimately that is the subject of the Word. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that from the end of Luke 24, and you know it from the beginning of Hebrews 1. All the prophets led up to, Hebrews 1:1, led up to God's final and conclusive disclosure of His will and His person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And all the Lord Jesus Christ should be all over your prayers as well, remember? Because everything we have a right to expect from God. Every basis, the whole basis for us making a request before God in prayer or thinking or knowing anything about Him through prayer is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how much more will He not also in Him or through Him freely give us all things? So the Lord Jesus is the subject of the Word and of prayer. So now, what does it mean to consider Him? What does it mean? Well, we've seen thus far in the book of Hebrews, real quick, I'll do this in 2 minutes. I wonder if you believe that. Chapter 1, remember? Remember my favorite spiritual? My God is so high, you can't get over Him. That's chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, is so high, so exalted. That's where the letter opens up. He's so exalted, the angels of God have been called to worship Him. He wields ultimate plenary authority over the whole universe. He holds every atom together. He holds every stick together. Every galaxy is upheld by the word of His power. He holds total sway over the universe. He's so high, you can't get over it. Nobody is higher than He. We move into chapter 2, and we find out that this one who is exalted above the heavens, whom the angels of God worship, who the Father adores and praises in chapter 1, this same one is the one who took on the flesh and blood of us as brethren and was crowned with glory and honor by the suffering of death. My God is so low, you can't get under Him. He embraced our humanity. He embraced your humanity fully. There's nothing fake or phony or partial or halfway or incomplete about His humanity. So when it says consider, what in the world does that mean? I mean, consider, if you think about it, is a word that we use to lie with. I always knew when I was in negotiations with another party, or when I was talking to a judge, that when that judge or the other party said, well, we'll consider that, I knew that was a bad sign. That almost always means, there's no way I'm going to agree to that, but I just don't want to tell you to your face right now. Okay? I think Boz can confirm that. Yeah, we'll consider that. That is the ultimate non-commitment word for us. I'll consider supersizing. Right? I'll consider that. Maybe it's important enough to consider, maybe it's not. Well, see, that's not the way we use that word is not the way the Bible uses it. That's really not the way that word is supposed to be used. Because consider means something intense. It means a diligent applying of the mind to something. It doesn't mean an optional garnish. Like, I'll consider having Jesus be part of my marriage. I'll consider maybe listening to something He might have to say about how I should treat my wife or my kids or about what I should do with my body. Maybe I'll consider that. No, consider is a kingship word in the way it's used here, brothers and sisters. This is an extension of the reign of Jesus Christ. The writer is saying to His people, he's saying, you guys are on the verge of falling down under pressure. Bring the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is. Remember chapter 1 and chapter 2. Bring all of that to bear. Keep your mind on this. Lock on, because it's the only way you're going to survive. That's what consider means here. And Webster's, if you don't believe me, listen to Webster. Consider means to apply one's mind to something in order to increase one's knowledge or understanding. And remember the situation of the audience here. They are people who in the past have been very diligent in their Christian confession and in their Christian life. They've suffered already way more than almost everybody in this room, I would wager. They've lost their property. We learn that from chapter 10. They've lost their home. The confiscation of the property. They've suffered for the name of Christ. Okay? And now it's about to happen again. Okay? They've got a lot of good memories of faithfulness to Christ, and the writer commends them for that, but there's a new threat on the horizon. It's probably persecution. It's probably the Neronian, Emperor Nero persecution. That's probably what it is. But it's there, it's looming on the horizon. Remember, their attitude is, we're exhausted. How can you ask us to do something else? And the writer's saying, this is so urgent, you cannot cope. You don't know enough about who Jesus is or about what God has done for you in Him. You don't know enough to cope, is what he's saying to them. And so that's what the text says to us as well, where we are. Now, this is important. There are three things about this call to consider that I want to think of you. What? We've done that. What is consider? Consider is not some kind of optional, garnish, kind of recreational consideration of Christ. It is the diligent application of the mind and heart to the significance of who Christ is. And what you want to pour into that is chapter 1 and chapter 2. The exalted Son of God who's returned in triumph to heaven, honored by the Father, and that's the place where He now, because of that glory and honor, intercedes for us, and we should be utterly secure, and His total identification with us in our lives, chapter 2, our humanity. Well, now the why, this is interesting, because you know, I've said this before to you, you've heard it 1,000 times from other people who teach, when you see therefore in the Bible, what are you supposed to ask? Why? What's it there for? Okay? It's connecting up with some previous thought. Now, I think the thought here is the thought immediately preceding it. I'm just playing it safe here. That seems to be the most logical conclusion. And that's the thought in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The concluding observation of chapter 2 is that Jesus' humanity and his full experience of it and identification with the children who share flesh and blood, that's you and me, qualifies and equips him to be a merciful high priest who understands exactly where we are and is able to come to our aid. Okay? Now, you go from that thought immediately to verse 1. Therefore. And see, I think the logic is very clear. I think it's this. He can't help you. He can't come to your aid. He can't come to my aid unless I consider him. You see, there's power in the truth about who he is that we never get enough of, that never is exhausted in its application. So that's the why. The why here is he can't help you, brothers and sisters, if you don't consider him. You know, if you keep him as a garnish, he's going to look weak. Here's the thing. If you keep him on the fringes, he is going to look and feel weak to you. You move him into the center of your life and your affections, he will never be weak. Try it. But you keep him on the fringes, you keep him out in the garage of your life, he'll look weak in the bedroom. He'll look weak as you're praying at your child's bed because you don't know him. Right? You don't have content that you can latch onto to climb up out of the pit with. Okay? He can't help you if you don't consider him. Now, how about the who? Because he says something very dramatic here. Look at this. This is the first time in the letter, by the way, that the writer is now addressing his audience directly. You know, up till now, what has happened is he's given us this incredible portrait in chapter 1 of the exalted Son of God, and chapter 2 of the humanity of Jesus and his suffering and the honor and glory that God has given to him because of his suffering. And now what he does is it's like he's painted these incredible pictures on the wall, and now he turns around and he says, now you, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now you, this is for you and your life. Very dramatic what he does here. It's a very powerful turn, because what he does effectively is he personalizes a thought that has been running throughout chapter 2, but kind of at arm's length. Because remember, in verses 11 and 12, notice how the word brethren comes up in both those places. Verse 11, says, let's see, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember, we looked at that. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And then in verse 12, as he is singing to God, he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And then in verse 17, he says that he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So the question arising from every one of those verses is, okay, who's the brethren? And so now, verse 1, chapter 3, the writer says, so he's not content to let the theology not kiss the lives of his people. You are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now that is heavy stuff. These people are weak. They're discouraged. They're running. They're stumbling. Some of them aren't even believers. It's a mixed church. And he looks at them and he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What is he doing? You see, he's doing something very strong here because he is clearing the deck and he is saying, I know what's going on in your life. I know that it's hard and I know you feel like you're walking in the trenches. But let me remind you of something that is even more real than the mud in your boots in the trenches and the pain in the trenches. It is that this Lord Jesus, on whose brow you just sung it, all the wreaths of empire meet on his brow. Now, for a Roman citizen or somebody living under the Roman boot, to have a picture of Hebrews 1 in front of your eye, where you know that there is no greater authority in the universe than the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be a comfort to you. But every thought the emperor has, every power the emperor of Rome and his soldiers wield, only exists because Christ upholds it by the word of his power. There is a greater king. But the writer wants to tell these people what he wants to remind them. The audience situation here was very dramatic, and now what he does is he's saying, you know, in the world's eyes, you may look like small people. You may look like weak, fringe people who disenfranchised from the centers of power. But here's what he says. He says, you are holy brethren. You are brethren of this one in chapter 1 who's highly exalted. You are brothers of this one in chapter 2 who's received all the glory and honor because of the suffering and death. That is your king. You are not small people. You are not small people. And your real identity, he's saying to them, is not the fringe, is not dwelling in the corner of what's important. Your real identity is that you are partakers of a heavenly calling. You can lose earth and still gain heaven. So he's saying to them. And for people who are weak and discouraged, that's a cold drink of water. But it's also a challenge because your eyes show you a reality where it doesn't look like that may be so. I think we need the same reminder. You and I need the same reminder. We need to hear the Word of God saying this morning to you through my lips, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. God, speak that word to you this morning in the name of the Presbyterian Church. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You know, people are so important. They're so important. And we forget that. We forget that. But you know, people have souls, right? And how long does a soul last? Forever. How long did the Roman Empire last? It didn't last forever. It's over. Okay? How long is the United States of America going to last? We don't know, but it's not going to last forever. How long is the soul of your neighbor going to endure? Forever. Forever. How long are the souls of the people who live in these neighborhoods over here going to last? Forever. How long are the souls of the people who are going to move into Victoria Park going to last? Forever. How long are the souls of your unconverted children going to last? You see, one individual, one person is more important than all of the empires that have ever existed or will ever exist on this earth. You feel the weight of just one soul can outlast the Roman Empire, can outlast the 600 ship navy of the United States of America. It is astounding. You see, people are so important. And that is exactly why evangelism needs to be so urgent for us as a church, and why caring for people inside the church needs to be so urgent. Why the last thing that should be on your mind when you come to church is, how can I get filled up for myself without caring about other people? That's the last thing I ought to think about, is coming here to, for me. Okay? That's the last thing you ought to be thinking about, too. People are so important. And what that means is, if people are important, you're important. When you look in the mirror this morning to get ready to come to church, did you look at yourself and think of yourself as a holy brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and a partaker of His heavenly calling to you? And if you're an unbeliever, did you hear that call to you to come out of your lifestyle and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're in this church now. You're here. You're under the Word of God. You may not be a member of this church, but you're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ right now because you're listening to His Word. Okay? And what He's saying to you is, you're different from the rest of the world in this sense. The rest of the world is not in this room other than Christians and people in the visible church, which is a mixture of unbelievers and believers. Most of the world is not under the Word of God and is not hearing the gospel spoken to them today. So if you're an unbeliever in this room, you're holy in this sense today, and it may be more than you bargained for in coming to church. But let me tell you, holy in this setting, as the writer is using it, does not mean pure, because obviously these people are sinners, right? Oh, come on. I should at least get an amen from me.
Amen.
Okay. If it doesn't feel it's the same when you have to ask for it. But I'll take it anyway. The unbelievers in this church that the writer of the Hebrews is addressing, they are holy in the sense, what holiness means most often in the Old Testament is a separation from the world. Israel was holy. All of Israel was holy. Now, were there unbelievers in the midst of Israel? Absolutely. There were lots of them. The ground would swallow up and take them away sometimes. Fiery serpents would come in and kill them. Okay, there are a lot of unbelievers in the camp of Israel. I suspect that there are unbelievers here this morning. And so when you hear me say, look at you, and I may be looking at you right now and saying, holy brethren, partaker of our heavenly calling, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that you should enjoy an assurance of salvation. What I am saying is, that is a call to you to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will be a brother in a true sense of Him. Don't assume that that's for you a safe label. Because, you know, the judgment that will rest on people who are in the church and who hear the Word and who never respond is a heavy burden to bear. Don't assume that because you park your car in this lot and show up in this room and sing, you may even sing on pitch, unlike the pastor. Don't assume, please don't assume that that means you're a Christian. But you are holy in the sense of being separate from the world, now hearing the Word. You see the difference? We'll talk about this more next week. We've already talked about it with the opening of chapter 2. But there is a call here to unbelievers, as well as a call to believers to be strengthened and to consider and to apply your heart and mind even more to it. Okay? Now, you know what we carry to, let me just, there's one last thought on people and the importance of people. What we carry to people when we evangelize them is not a membership card to some kind of theological agenda group, okay? We're not trying to win converts to the Reformed faith. I'm not trying to win people to the PCA. I want people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so what we bring them and what you bring them is not a little booklet with four laws in it. It's not even the Westminster Confession of Faith. What you bring them are the glad tidings that they can be a holy brother and a partaker of the heavenly calling. Now that is good news. That is good news. Okay. Now let's look at the other half. Jesus. Consider, consider, consider. Now let's look at Jesus. Well, the writer says he's an apostle and high priest of our confession. What's an apostle? It's the only place in the New Testament, by the way, where Jesus is called an apostle. Does that puzzle you at all? Are there 14 of them now? Are there 15? How many apostles have we got going here? All apostle means is a man sent by God. And that's the sense in which the writer is using it right now. So he is an apostle in the sense of being sent by God, just as Moses was an apostle in that sense. Now, he's also a high priest. And I won't spend time on that this morning because that's what the middle of this epistle is all about. Once we get to chapter 5 and goes on to chapter 10, explores the priesthood of Christ. But a priest, very, very much shorthand here, a priest represents the people to God and God back to the people. Okay? He's an intercessor between both parties. Now, let's park on this phrase, our confession, for a minute. Because he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Kind of an interesting term. And what the writer means there is that there's a body of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel. These people, you'll remember from the beginning of chapter 2, these people didn't sit under the ministry, the direct ministry of the Lord while he was alive on the earth. They have heard, their teachers have heard from the apostles, so they're two steps away from the direct teaching of the Lord. You see that in the first four verses of chapter 2. So they have not met the Lord directly. They've seen miracles, they've seen demonstrations of power, and they have seen the church grow, but they haven't met the Lord directly, which is a lot like you and me, right? Doesn't that sound like us? So all we have is the body of the apostles' teaching, which is what we have in our scriptures. That's what this man is referring to too, but it's before they have all the scriptures complete. So he's saying Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. You know what that means? I'm about to throw out that dirty word that you hate so much, but which you need so much, and that's theology. What he's talking about is a body of theological truth about the Lord Jesus Christ that they have to consider. Because that's the only Jesus you and I know, is the one who's revealed to us in the scriptures. And thank goodness. It's all we need right now. Okay? But it's got edges. Okay? I know where the boundaries are, for the most part. I know who he is. And we need edges. What that means is there are certain things that are true about Jesus, and there are certain things that are not true. There are hard edges to who he is and what he did. It is not enough to be fuzzy on the core truths of who he is and what he did. That isn't going to get you anywhere. It isn't going to get these people anywhere. When they wake up in the morning and they're fearing persecution, is a vague kind of nondescript feeling of being loved, is that going to get them through the torture session with the Roman guards? No. When your marriage is struggling, when your kids are running amok, when you're trying to evangelize your neighbor, are you just going to look for a cloud of vague, nondescript affirmations about who Jesus might be? Is that going to get you anywhere? No. There are edges. There are boundaries, which means that there are some things you have to embrace and there are some things that you and I have to reject. And that's the way it is. That's the way truth is. Now, there's a great blessing in that we'll talk about in a minute. But C.S. Lewis talks about this, and maybe this will help some of you. I hope it will. In Mere Christianity, he talks about this dirty word theology. And he tells a story here, and I want to read it to you because of its bearing on this question. He says, what he's responding to is somebody who says, now why do you have to teach people theology to know anything about Christianity? Okay? And he says, in a way I quite understand why some people are put off by theology. I remember once when I'd been giving a talk to the RAF, the Royal Air Force, an old, hard-bitten officer got up and said, I've no use for all that stuff. But mind you, I'm a religious man, too. I know there's a God. I've felt Him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe in all your neat little dogmas and formulas about Him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal. And maybe some of you think that way. Well, listen to how Lewis, he always does this, he gets you. So listen to this. Now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creed, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have from the beach. Only while yours would be a single, isolated one, the map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Now, theology is like the map. Merely learning and thinking about the Christian doctrine, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They are only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God, experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. See? That's why this writer is saying so urgently to these people, consider him, because you want to go somewhere. You want to endure the trial. You want to have hope. You want to finish the race well. We've got to have content to what we think and what we hold to. God is knowable, brothers and sisters, but he's not redefinable by us. When you hear the word Jesus, when the writer says, consider Jesus, if he's small enough, what fits into that word for you? When I say the word Jesus, what comes to mind? Is he small enough to fit onto a refrigerator magnet with a little flower next to it to put up in the corner of your refrigerator? Is he that small? Or is he massive enough that you could say, like Peter does when he preaches to Cornelius, he says, I must solemnly testify to you in Acts 10. I must solemnly testify to you that Christ Jesus has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Is he that big? That is awesome. That is awesome. Which is it? When you're suffering, whether it's discouragement or relational difficulties, or you're at a dead end in your job, or you've got health problems, you've got illness, who's going to help you? Is a little Jesus who you don't know much about going to help you? Or is a humongous, enormous judge of the living and the dead, the one whom the Father praises in heaven, is that the one? See, there's only one of those two options who will be any help to you and to me. And the writer is saying, this is the one you need to remember, the Jesus of chapters 1 and 2. Life would be a lot easier. It would be a lot easier, or it would seem to be a lot easier without theology. I mean, it'd be nice if we didn't have to learn as much stuff as we do, right? It takes work, right? It would only seem to be easier in the short run. Here's the thing. Because when you've got a confession, when you've got certain truths that you hold to, what that means is that there are edges, and edges mean that there are boundaries. And boundaries mean that there are things about God that you can count on being true all the time. Your life doesn't have to be like you're walking in a dark room and you're not sure if somebody's rearranged the furniture, okay, while you were gone. So when you get to a crisis with a child or a neighbor or health, whatever it may be, when you have a confession and you come to the truth about who Jesus is as the Word revealed, and we've got places we can go to where we know God will be and we know the way and who He will be in those places. But no surprise. And that's what these people whom the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, that's what they needed so desperately. You know, what would your life be like, brothers and sisters, if you couldn't count on gravity every day? Think about what your life would be like. Would you take some different precautions when you walk out of the house? You see, spiritually, there are certain things, certain laws, certain truths about God's character that God means to show to us so that we can bank on them and be encouraged by them. Okay? And that's what the writer is saying to these folks. He's saying, this Jesus, whom I'm telling you about, is worthy of more glory than Moses even, because Moses was just a servant in the house of God. And he just pointed to things in the future. But Jesus was faithful as a son over the house of God. And he was faithful as a suffering son. He was faithful as one who endured the cross. And because of that suffering, he was crowned with glory and honored by the Father. And you see, where I walk and the people I talk to, there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of pain that never goes away. Really. In each of our lives, there's a lot of questions that just never get answered. Okay. You see, if you didn't have a Jesus who had been faithful as a son and who had walked in the path of suffering, who would you go to for those difficulties? Who would you go to? You wouldn't go to somebody who would know, because there's nobody else like him. Did you know that with Islam, in Islam, brothers and sisters, did you know that Jesus was considered to be a prophet by the Muslims? Did you know that? And you've probably seen some of this on television. And did you know that they even acknowledge in the Quran that Jesus was born of a virgin? Did you know that? Some of you are surprised by this, aren't you? Jesus was a prophet. He was born of a virgin. He had a vital ministry. They even believe that he's now in heaven, that he ascended into heaven. You know what's missing? There's two things that are missing. One, you can never call God Father. You can never call Allah Father, because that is offensive to the Muslim mind, because the only one who could ever be a father is an animal, like a human or a regular animal. So God doesn't procreate in the Muslim mind. God doesn't procreate in the Christian mind either, by the way. He begets a son. Okay? And if there's no father, then there can be no son, which means Jesus is no son. Okay, so that's number one that's missing. But here's number two. Jesus didn't die on the cross, according to Muslims. He was taken to heaven by God before he died on the cross. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know from the first epistle of John, 1 John, that those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh and the blood and that he died are the Antichrist. You do not honor the Son of God. I read to you at the beginning of the service, John 5:23, where I said that all will honor the Son, and they will honor the Father by honoring the Son. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. But we know from chapter 2 of Hebrews Verse 9, that the way the Son of God was honored and received glory and honor was because He suffered death. You see, there are edges to Christian confession which will point you in the direction of saying that Islam is not just in error, but totally opposed to the very heart of what the Christian faith is. I'm not trying to stir you up to go beat some Muslims up. Don't misunderstand me. Okay? I'm just trying to tell you, you should be encouraged that the Muslims acknowledge as much truth as they do, because what it does is it attests the reality of the Scriptures. But what I want to guard you against is I want you to be able to see that unless you know something about Jesus and His content when you hear that word, you're a sitting duck. Because you're going to hear a Muslim say, well, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus was born of a virgin. Hey, the liberals don't ask the professors at Stetson if the liberal religion professors there agree that Jesus was born by a virgin. I mean, give me a break. That's a huge concession. Okay? But I don't want you to be sitting duck. And I want you to notice for your own that when somebody tells you that Jesus didn't die, that a stunt double essentially stood in for him on the cross. I want you to know that that is from the pit of hell, if you're honest with it. And it smells like smoke. That is terrible. And so you've got to have content that you hold on to. Otherwise, he's not going to be able to help you. He won't be able to be a strong source of encouragement to you as you walk through the valley of suffering. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to just flail about with no edges. And you've shown us certain things that are true about you, and you've told us many things that are false. And you tell us to cleave to what is good and what is true. And I pray, Lord, that as a people, we would cleave to the Son who is faithful over the house of God, whose house we are. And Lord, may we stand firm and hold firm the boast of our hope in Him and no one else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.